Again, study your word and start our day together with you. We ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that as we consider these things, our mind would be enlightened in agreement with your will. We want to receive the latter rain. We ask that you would pour it out upon us by opening our understanding even further concerning the last six verses of Daniel 11 and 1989 and verse 40 in the dirt brush man. We ask that you'd overrule our humanity, both myself as a speaker and those that will be listening to these things, that we would hear and present the message as you see fit. We thank you for allowing our brother to become a permanent resident, and as we take up our study of the Word this morning, we ask that you would bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen. I grabbed an extra set just in case someone needs it. Kind of bad news this morning. Sunday's presentation, number 57, whatever that was about, did not get recorded. At some point in time, we'll have to try to figure out how to re-record that. We are dealing with 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40, the collapse of the Soviet Union, identifying that that is the end of the scattering of William Miller's dream, the time when the dirt brush man begins to clean house in Adventism, the time when the Lion of the Tribe of Judah begins to unseal the progressive truce that produced the everlasting gospel among this final generation. We went through the first part of Revelation 17 yesterday morning. We're making an argument now that one of the reasons that what we suggest about Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45, one of the reasons that it is correct is because it connects so perfectly with the book of Revelation. Not sure how to illustrate this, but in 1798, verse 40 of Daniel 11 begins, this being verse 40. Verse 41 of Daniel 11 is the Sunday law in the USA. We have pointed out that the history of verse 40 that begins in 1798 and ends at verse 41 at the Sunday law is the same history as Revelation 13:11. How to put this? This is Daniel 11, verse 40, verse 41. This is Revelation 13, verse 11. At the beginning of verse 11 in Revelation 13, the United States is the Lamb. By the end of the verse, he's speaking as a dragon. We've noted that when John received the vision of Revelation 13, Sister White says, at the time when the papacy was robbed of its strength, John beheld a new power coming up out of the earth to echo the dragon's voice. So John beholds the lamb-like beast, the United States of Revelation 13, coming up out of the earth in 1798. And then, of course, he speaks as a dragon, Sunday law. We're identifying this history here also as Isaiah 23. Because during this history, Tyre is forgotten for 70 years as the days of one king. This is 70 prophetic years. Tyre's forgotten. And Tyre is the one that goes out and commits fornication with all the kings of the earth. It's the papacy. So we have these three lines of prophecy going. And in Revelation 13, we have looked at before that in verse Where do I want to put this? Probably right here. Verse 13 of Revelation 13, we see Satan, the United States, calling fire down out of heaven to deceive the whole world for the purpose of setting up an image of the beast. And by verse 15, the United States provides the power for that image of the beast to speak. And we've discussed this in the worships more than once, and we're going to try pulling it together here now into these lines. When the United States speaks as a dragon in verse 11 of Revelation 13, and then it begins to deceive the whole world, it insists that an image of the beast is set up here in verse 14. It empowers it in verse 15. And the only definition of the image of the beast in the spirit of prophecy is the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. So in verse 14, when the United States commands the whole world, go to Revelation 13, 14. Speaking of the United States, it says, "And the United States deceiveth them that dwell on the earth." This is not Europe. This is the whole earth. "By the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Therefore, there are two images of the beast in Revelation 13. One of them is specifically marked, which we just read in verses 14 and 15. But we took time previously, more than once, to show that the Sunday law is simply the proof that the image of the beast has been formed in the United States. In order for the United States to pass a Sunday law, the Protestants of the United States have to come into a position where they're controlling the government of the United States, where church and state are together, and where the church, the Protestants, are controlling the government. So when the United States speaks as a dragon, that is the Sunday law, but it's also proving that the image of the beast has been formed in the United States. So even though it's not specifically marked in verse 11, there's an image of the beast there. And then the second image of the beast in Revelation 13 is verse 14 and 15. But this one is for the entire world. And by definition, it means there has to be a world government, world political apparatus, and a world church. We've read quotes here in this worship study that it was the masterpiece of Satan's deception to seat himself upon the throne of the earth, to create the Catholic Church. He needed to have a worldwide church prepared so when he returns and personates Christ, he has a church structure that he can take control of to do his bidding. And along that same line, if he's going to impact the whole world, he has to have a one-world government. So whether Adventists are familiar with it or not, prophecy teaches a one-world government at the end of the world. Right here is the one world government. In Daniel 11, verses 42 and 43, we have identified that Egypt is the world, and this is where the papacy conquers the world. So this is lining up with verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 13. Revelation 13, Daniel 11, 40 to 45, identical sequence of events. In the story of Tyre, it's when the United States comes into a church, comes into the relationship it does with the papacy at the Sunday law, that the period of the United States being the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy ends. We've pointed out here that this means Sunday law, by the way, that when the United States passes the Sunday law, it also unites with the dragon, not only the papacy, the dragon being the ten kings. So there is a very rapid movement from the Sunday law in the United States to the setting up of the one world government. So here in Tyre, the days of one king, the 70 years. This is from 1798 when the United States begins as a lamb, begins its time period as the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy until it's overthrown at the Sunday law by the papacy. And then immediately thereafter, the papacy begins to commit fornication with the other kings of the earth. And that's what the last few verses of Isaiah 23 tell us too. It brings us right down to here. Yesterday we began to look at the fact that when John receives the vision of Revelation 17, he's carried away to the wilderness at a time period where the papacy has already persecuted. She's drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and where she's already become the mother of harlots. Therefore, John is carried down to the end of the 1260 years of papal rule. He's carried to 1798, and then he is given a riddle about seven kings. Five have fallen, one is. The one king that is in 1798 is the United States. It continues to be a kingdom until the Sunday law, at which point it unites with the papacy and the dragon power and begins to deceive the world, force the world to set up the one world government. This is the final kingdom of Bible prophecy in terms of the enemies of God's people. And we know that if you're going to understand Revelation 17, this is the line of Revelation 17 here, that it has to be understood in terms of Revelation 16, because one of the angels from Revelation 16 is the one that brought the message to John in Revelation 17. And we are arguing that the message that needs to be recognized in Revelation 17 that is connected with Revelation 16 is the message in Revelation 16 concerning the threefold union, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And that Revelation 17 is telling us how the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet come together as the final kingdom of Bible prophecy. We're now back to our notes. We went through and showed the five that are fallen: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. The one is the United States. The final kingdom of Bible prophecy that's going to persecute God's people is the sixth kingdom, the United States, the United Nations, and the papacy make up this sixth kingdom. Let's put this up here as well. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, the United States, okay? This is 1798, where John was carried away. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, the USA. Now we're going to deal with the seventh and the eighth, although we've dealt with the eighth pretty thoroughly in the past. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 12. Let's start in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come." So, five are fallen, they're in past history. John, where's John? Okay, so five have fallen before 1798. One is in 1798. That's the United States. And the other is not yet come. Whoever the seventh kingdom is, it's not in the history of 1798. It's still future to that history. And when the seventh kingdom comes, he's only going to continue a short space. Okay, that's one of the characteristics of the seventh kingdom. He continues a short space. Dropping to verse 12, it says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet." Of these seven kingdoms, which in 1798 have received no kingdom? the seventh. It has not yet come. So in the grammatical structure of verses 10 and 12, if you look carefully, the seventh kingdom, no matter who it is, it's the ten horns. Whoever the ten horns are, by the grammar of it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Is that 11 or 10? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's 10. Whoever the seventh kingdom is, it's the ten horns. Because they're the ones that haven't come yet. It says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. What's 1 hour? A short space. This connects with verse 10. Of course, some of you may want to apply time prophecy here, but time is no longer after 1844. And if you are going to be among those that are wrapped up in the fanaticism of reapplying time prophecy, like Amazing Facts and Doug Batchelor and many of these guys that are in Adventism that are the famous personalities. Who's the guy? His name just ran through my mind. He trained John Osborne. Kenneth Cox. These guys that like to reapply time prophecy. Here they would have 1 hour. The ten horns are going to rule for 1 hour with the beast. So they would be looking for a time prophecy. But if you're going to be consistent, this Greek word hour, go back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, or verse 7 says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. This is the same Greek word. The hour of his judgment is come. So, how long does his judgment last? Just 1 hour? Because if it did, his judgment ended a long time ago. Judgment finished, and we're all living in some kind of, I don't know what we're living in. This word hour is not a time prophecy. It's a period. There is going to be a period, a short space, where the papacy is going to rule over the ten kings. And who is the premier king of the ten kings? Ahab. Okay. The United States. All right. In verse 13, it says, these have one mind. What would that mean? They're in agreement. And shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are, that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then verse 15 defines the waters as the people of the world. And verse 16 says, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be finished. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So here we're told that the papacy is reigning over the kings of the earth. She's riding upon them. She's riding upon them. And although, without a doubt, the subject of Revelation 17 is the judgment of the papacy, in reality, the story here in Revelation 17 is the relationship of the ten kings with the papacy. They're the ones that are going to make war. They're going to persecute. They're going to be the hands-on persecution machine. Papacy is going to set back in Rome and encourage them onward, but it's the civil power that does the persecution. There, ultimately, the ten kings are going to turn and deliver judgment on the papacy. They're going to burn her with fire and eat her flesh. They're going to be in agreement with the papacy, but they're going to be ruled over by the papacy. This here, this relationship of the ten kings and the papacy, this is the image of the beast in Revelation 13. It's the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. This is verses 42 and 43 of Daniel 11. This is when the king of the north, the papacy, conquers the entire world, Egypt, the ten kings. This is one of the strongest arguments for Daniel 11, 40 to 45. This isn't a close parallel to Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Revelation 13, Revelation 17, they are absolute point on, point by point parallels that expand the whole picture that's being told. Okay, to our notes. All right, let's take it up where it says the beast is the eighth. We'll deal with the beast now. And we've dealt with this more than once in this worship series. Verse 11 says, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition." We went through the kingdoms of history, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Assyria, Egypt, Israel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, and we found that in the kingdoms of history, which is different than the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, that papal Rome comes up eighth and is of the seven. And we found that in Daniel 7, the pagan Rome disintegrates into 10 kingdoms, and then there are three horns removed in order for the papacy to come up eighth. But it comes up in one of those countries. It comes up in Italy, so it's of the seven. And in Daniel 8, we counted the horns from the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks until Rome comes into the story. And we found that pagan Rome in Daniel 8 comes up eighth and is of the seven. Then we went to Revelation 13, where the beast had seven heads, and one of the heads was wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. So we've seen those seven heads on the beast in Revelation 13. That the papacy there comes, when it's healed, it comes up eighth and is of the seven. So when you get to verse 11 of Revelation 17, it says, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition." That's all you need to know. You know that the beast that comes up eighth and is of the seven is always Rome. But yesterday we went through the beast that was and is not in verse 8. And we went through every characteristic in verse 8. And every characteristic in verse 8 about the beast that was and is not is the papacy. Because it's the beast that ascends. That's one of the characteristics of the papacy. Daniel 11 verse 40. "Come against like a whirlwind, a mighty ascendancy." Satan, who the papacy is the representative of, wants to ascend to the throne of God. He wants to lift himself up. He comes out of the bottomless pit, and the bottomless pit in Bible prophecy means a new manifestation of satanic power, darkness and confusion. And this is modern Rome. This is papal Rome of old, only here at the end of the world, it's modern Rome. It's going to have a one world government under its control, not just Europe. It's the power that is defined as going into perdition. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the man of sin is the son of perdition. And it is the beast that was and is not, is the beast that all those on the earth shall wonder after, whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we looked at Revelation 13, where the first beast, the papacy, is the beast that the whole world will wonder after, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we looked at every characteristic of the beast that was and is not yesterday in verse 8 and found that it's papacy, papacy, papacy. So when we get to verse 11 and it says, "And the beast that was and is not," that's the papacy, but it adds the line, "and is, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition." It's giving you the second line that always comes up eighth and it's of the seven. So here, this is modern Rome. I'm just going to put the papacy. All right. And what Revelation 17 is telling us, it's not telling us about, it begins by giving us the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. The first, Babylon. The second, Medo-Persia. The third, Greece. The fourth, pagan Rome. The fifth, papal Rome. And of these, the eighth is of the seven. It means that this one here, it must be of these. And sure enough, it's this one. It's of these. It's number five. And this is the one that received the deadly wound. And the number eight, what's number eight represent in Bible prophecy? resurrection. Okay, it was. It's in the eighth millennium when the earth is going to be made new. It was on the eighth day, and we just heard on the news within the past couple of days that the worldly doctors have confirmed that they didn't say all the reasons why, but I don't even know all the reasons why, that it is still beneficial to circumcise your children, okay, your boys. And biblically, you did it on the eighth day. The reason they're saying it today is because it's a preventative against STIs. Is that how you say it? STIs.
STDs.
Sexually transmitted diseases. Or infections. But on the eighth day, the Hebrews were to circumcise their sons, and circumcision was replaced in the Christian dispensation with what?
Baptism.
And what's baptism a symbol of?
Resurrection.
Okay, you go into the watery grave and you're resurrected into a newness of life. So this circumcision, this is a symbol of resurrection. Okay, and you had eight people go from the antediluvian world to the new world in the ark. They were resurrected through the waters. And of course, the Bible tells us that the waters of the flood was as a baptism. So the power that is resurrected here, this is the third argument that this is the papacy, by the way, if you're keeping track. The first is verse 8. Every characteristic of verse 8 is that it's the papacy. The second is that Rome always comes up 8th and is of the 7th. And a third argument that seems probably a little bit not as significant to some is that 8 is the symbol of resurrection. This is the papacy receiving the deadly wound. This is the deadly wound being healed. But we're arguing that in verse 1 of Revelation 17, one of the angels that brought the message that John brought the seven vials, and we're saying the connection with Revelation 16 is that it's telling the story about these three players: the false prophet, the dragon, and the beast. This is Revelation 16. But what else is this in this story? Where do we see the story of these three players? The false prophet, the dragon, and the beast.
Elijah.
Oh, you see it in Elijah, but what I'm looking for is right here in verse 40. This is verse 40, right? And you have the king of the south. You have the king of the north. And you have the ships and horsemen. And who's the ships and horsemen? The false prophet, the USA. Who's the king of the north? Papacy. Who's the king of the south? The dragon. So in verse 40 of Daniel 11, you have the beginnings of the movement of these three powers to lead the world to Armageddon. And that movement to Armageddon is identified in Revelation 16. And here in these last three kingdoms of the seven kingdoms and an eighth in Revelation 17, we have these three powers bringing the world to Armageddon. They're bringing the world to the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy. The last kingdom of Bible prophecy, and sometimes I don't know why this is hard for... I guess I know why it's hard. It's kind of a break in the sequence of things, all right? You're saying these are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. I'm saying that, and they are. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. So you have five witnesses, sequential order. But when you get to 6, 7, and 8, what I'm saying is it's not the 6th and 7th and 8th kingdom. It's the 6th and final kingdom. It's the breakdown on how the final kingdom comes together. It's another witness to how the United States, the false prophet, forces the world to accept the relationship of the dragon and the beast in verse 14 and 15. of Revelation 13. It's the king of the north conquering Egypt in verses 42 and 43. So this is not the sixth, seventh, and eighth kingdom. This is simply how the story of how the sixth and final kingdom comes together. So in reality, this is one third of the sixth kingdom. This is one third of the sixth kingdom. And this is one third of the sixth kingdom. This kingdom is the kingdom that is marked with 666. It's the final kingdom. Now, on the rest of your notes, we have looked at these before. I did not intend to read through all these. I intend to remind us of these. We're now going to look a little bit at the dragon power here. And we'll start with testimonies to ministers, which we have referred to over and over again. But I want to read this a little bit, read it all the way through this time to make another point. In the scene representing the work of Christ for us and the determined accusation of Satan against us, Joshua stands as the high priest and makes a request in behalf of God's commandment-keeping people. What scenes are those? That's Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua and the angel. She's talking about Zechariah chapter 3. And more than once she says that Zechariah, at one place she says, and I think it might even be in our notes, that Zechariah chapter 3 speaks with peculiar force to the closing work. And we've defined, whether you've caught it or not, wake up, my boy, wake up, before I throw something at you to get you stimulated. We've defined the closing work of Christ's ministry as the time period where he is either blotting out our sins or blotting out our names. It's the judgment of the living. Okay. In the scene representing the work of Christ for us and the determined accusation of Satan against us, Joshua stands as the high priest and makes request in behalf of God's commandment-keeping people. At the same time, Satan represents the people of God as great sinners and presents before God the list of sins he has tempted them to commit through their lifetime and urges that because of their transgressions they be given into his hands to destroy. He urges that they should not be protected by ministering angels against the confederacy of evil. These three powers here in Bible prophecy are the confederacy of evil. Sister White speaks about this evil confederacy repeatedly, and so does the Bible. So this is telling you, if you're paying close attention, that this work of Joshua and the angel is taking place at a time period when these three players are in existence. The confederacy of evil is here. It's not back in 1492 when Columbus sailed the blue, because the United States wasn't even in existence as a power and prophecy at that point, so it couldn't be the false prophet that there. The confederacy of evil is the confederacy that is set up at the end of the world in our day and age. It's being set up right now. Okay. Satan is full of anger because he cannot bind the people of God into bundles with the world to render to him complete allegiance. Kings and rulers and governors have placed upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon who goes to make war with the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus. Now, the dragon, we've pointed out, moves as history proceeds. The papacy, the United States, always the same place, but the dragon moves to different geographical areas. And here, this is telling us who the dragon is in the time of the Sunday law, the end of the world. Because it just referenced the Sunday law crisis, the persecution against those who keep the commandments of God. And the dragon power here at the end of the world is a confederacy of political leaders, kings, governors, and rulers. It's the United Nations. It's just incredible to me that Seventh-day Adventists stumble over identifying the dragon power as the United Nations. Look at here. In Revelation 13, 14, the United States commands the entire world, that's what it says, them that dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast. The earth, the entire world. And we're going to read a quote here in a minute where Sister White says universal. Okay, these are of one mind. This is a universal confederacy. It's a one world government. So here in Revelation 13, you see the whole world impacted by a image of the beast, which means a world church and a world state. That's the only thing it can mean. When you put the spirit of prophecy together with verses 14 and 15, it means a one world government. Okay, so when people are struggling over this, and in Ezekiel or in Egypt in Daniel 11, 40, 45, Egypt's simplest symbol in there. It's the whole world. So if you don't think the United Nations is the one world government, where's the other one world government that's in competition right now for the United Nations? Do you think they're going to start one tomorrow? Oh, we're going to start a new one world government. We're going to outdo the United Nations. You think there's time for that? There is only one world civil apparatus available to choose from. But Seventh-day Adventists, they don't want to lay their fingers on the United Nations and saying this is the dragon power. Why? Because they're Laodiceans. They haven't been studying the Word of God. That's where the majority of them are at that don't want to say it. But there's another reason why. Because we're working with the United Nations as Seventh-day Adventists. ADRA, our work for our social work that we do in the world, is under the guidelines of the United Nations. We do what they tell us to do. So it's pretty hard to... What's the Bible say? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can't really be agreed with someone if you're going to identify them as the dragon. Okay? So that's a reason that we don't want to identify the United Nations as a dragon as well. But brothers and sisters, it's easy as pie if you want to understand. Last sentence from that paragraph. In their enmity, these globalists, in their enmity against the people of God, they show themselves guilty also of the choice of Barabbas instead of Christ. When does Barabbas come upon the scene? When's Barabbas show up? At the Sunday Law. Okay, at the Sunday Law. Right, here's the Sunday Law in the United States. Here's where we're going to see Barabbas. We've dealt with this from several lines. Barabbas is going to show up. And now notice, it's saying that these kings, governors, and rulers, they're going to be the ones that make war with Christ, right? That's verse 14 of Revelation 17. Right? But we read yesterday or the day before, we read recently, who's the last power to wage war against God's people? United States. Okay, so you have to mark that right here at the Sunday Law, the United States, just as Sister White says, it unites with the dragon. It becomes the dragon power. And it's going to lead out in the persecution. It becomes Ahab. Because it's the first one to commit fornication with Jezebel. Okay, so here, we're running out of room here, but my brother put in the story of Elijah. This is the line of Elijah. This is the 3.5 years drought, which brings you to 1798. Here is the Sunday Law in the history of the Millerites. That would be October 22nd, 1844. But in our history at the end of the world, it's the Sunday Law. And what is the story of Elijah telling us? What's it teaching us? They're probably teaching us many, many, many things, but what we've been dwelling on in this worship series is that it's in this confrontation at Carmel, this is the confrontation at Carmel in the story of Elijah, that the distinction between the true and the false prophet is made. In the Millerite history, the distinction was being made between Millerite Adventism, which was the true prophet, and apostate Protestantism, which rejected the first angel's message and began to fulfill their role as the false prophet. But in our history, what's going on here at Carmel? The end sign is being lifted up. This is where the wise virgins of Adventism in here are being lifted up. This is the end sign. And The people of the world can only be warned by seeing men and women with the seal of God upon them. They can only be warned by seeing the end sign. And the people of the world are going to have two choices. The end sign, which is Christ, because the end sign perfectly reflect the character of Christ. Right? What's their other choice?
Barabbas.
Barabbas. Right here. Same point in time. Okay, so it's saying, it's telling you that these kings, governors, and rulers at another level, they are Barabbas. Okay? Continuing on. God has a controversy with the world. When the judgment shall sit and the book shall be open, he has an awful account to settle, which would now make the world fear and tremble were men not blinded and bewitched by satanic delusions and deceptions. God will call the world to account for the death of his only begotten Son, whom to all intents and purposes the world has crucified afresh and put to open shame in the persecution of his people. Okay, what's that? What's that telling us? It's telling us verse 14 of Revelation 17, which says, these, the ten kings, shall make war with the Lamb. Okay, this is the bloodbath that's coming. The world has rejected Christ in the person of his saints, has refused his messages in the refusal of the messages of the prophets, apostles, and messengers. They have rejected those who have been co-laborers with Christ, and for this they will have to render account. Okay. So, this takes place in the closing scenes of the investigative judgment, as symbolized in Zechariah chapter 3 in the story of Joshua and the angel. And in the next quote from Prophets and Kings, in the third paragraph, it says, Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people during the closing scenes of the Great Day of Atonement. What I'm wanting you to see, if you will, is this controversy with the ten kings takes place in the judgment of the living. When the judgment of the living is going on. And the logic is very easy to see. If you believe that there is a close of probation coming. Some Adventists kind of really don't believe that. But if you believe there's a close of probation coming, then you know that in this history, when the end sign's being lifted up, that probation is already closed for Adventism and the world is choosing between the end sign and Barabbas, and then Michael's going to stand up down here at the end of the world during this time period. When the ten kings are active in persecution, we're in the judgment of the living. Go to Isaiah 27. Verse 1 says, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword. What's the Lord's strong sword?
His word.
His word. Okay. In that day, through his prophetic word, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the midst of the sea. So, in this day, whatever that day is that's being discussed, we're seeing the judgment of the dragon, the judgment of the ten kings. Perhaps Leviathan is Satan here. He's going to be punished, but he's going to slay the dragon that's in the sea. He's going to bring down the United Nations that's in the world. They're both the dragon power. But verse 2 says, in that day, still unsure about what day that is, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day, for fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them up together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. What causes Israel to blossom and bud? The latter rain. So what day is this? This is the latter rain. In the time period of the latter rain, the dragon, the ten kings, are judged. In the time period of the judgment of the living, which is the time period of the latter rain, the dragon power of the ten kings are fulfilling their prophetic role. Verse 7. Hath he smitten as he smote those that smote him, or as he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind. What's his rough wind? That's the four winds of strife in Revelation 7. Sister White tells us these winds are an angry horse, but he stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. There is a day of the east wind, and the day of the east wind is what marks the beginning of the latter rain, marks the beginning of the judgment of the living. The day of the east wind is 9/11. It's the time period when Islam re-enters history in the third woe and is immediately restrained. We studied this. When did we study this? No. We studied this here recently. I think it's the one we studied probably on Sunday. I'm saying that because we just realized that Sunday, 3 days ago or 4 days ago, however you count it, we didn't get it recorded and we have to re-record it. I think it was Sunday that we dealt with the east wind. What a bummer. It's hard to go back through and redo these thoughts, but okay. In the day of the east wind, 9/11. Okay, 9/11, in here. Precedes the Sunday law, marks the beginning of the latter rain, marks the time period when the dragon power is going to come into history and begin its work of persecution. All right, next page. Of your notes, page 3. 10. These 10 kings, we have went over this before. You have Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, volume 4, page 1168. I know this is a real hard one for Seventh-day Adventists. Real hard one. You become an Adventist whenever you become an Adventist in your own personal experience, and you go through the evangelistic series, and you learn what Adventists believe about the Sabbath, the state of the dead, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. And then you settle down into the culture of Adventism and you study no more. And what you remember is that Daniel 2 is Daniel 2 and you haven't studied it very much at all. So when someone reads a spirit of prophecy quote such as this one, kind of shakes your understanding because you weren't taught that when you come in. Speaking of Daniel 2, Sister White says the iron and clay in Daniel 2 represents the mingling of churchcraft and statecraft is represented by the iron and clay. And she says, we have come to a time when God's sacred work is represented by the feet of the image in which the iron was mixed with miry clay. And you were taught that down here, this feet of the image, that this is the pagan Rome that disintegrates into 10 kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7. And for Sister White to be saying that we've now come to this time, she said it in her lifetime, that's hundreds of years after pagan Rome. She's putting a different application on Daniel 2 than you were taught. And she's saying the iron and clay down here, it represents a combination of church and state at the end of the world. What's it represent? It represents the image of the beast in Revelation 13 verses 14 and 15. It represents Revelation 17:17, when the ten kings agree to give their kingdom to the papacy at the end of the world. It represents verses 42 and 43 of Daniel 11, when the king of the north conquers Egypt. At the end of the world, the iron and clay represents a mingling of churchcraft and statecraft that takes place. And so, because of our traditions and customs, which the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the dirt brush man, is now trying to sweep out the windows. And remember, he's going to sweep them out whether you let him go or not. If you have these false ideas and you've made them idols and you won't let go of them, you get to go out the window with them when the dirt brush does his sweeping. And if you have these idols about your original understanding of Daniel chapter 2, you better wrap your mind around what Sister White says here and other places. But in this scenario, how many toes on that feet? Ten toes. Those 10 toes are the 10 kings at the end of the world. In Psalm 83, we're looking at the number 10 now. Psalm 83, we've looked at this before, more than once. But review is good. Verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thou peace. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They that hate God, who hates God? At the end of the world, who hates God? The dragon. The dragon. Verse 14, he's going to make war with the Lamb of Revelation 17, verse 14. He hates her. He hates God. And they've lifted up the head. What head do they lift up? We read a quote here, probably more than once. Under one head, the papal power. Okay, they're going to lift up the head. If you're on the horse riding, are you up? You got to get up. You get lifted up to reign over the horse. Okay, she's going to reign over the kings of the earth. She's lifted up. They've lifted up the head. When do they do that? And that's a quick answer, but not necessarily correct. When do they lift up the head? Right here. Verse 42 and 43, she conquers Egypt. Now she's in control of the whole world. She's in control of the United States right here, but she still has to go to Egypt. This is verse 14 and 15. This is when the head gets lifted up. They've lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they've consulted together with one consent. What did the 10 kings do? They had one mind. And what's the marginal reference for consent here? Heart. These have one heart. They have one mind. They are confederate against thee. What's a confederate? What's it mean by confederate? This is the evil confederacy. And then, of course, it lists out how many tribes?
10 tribes.
All the prophets agree with one another. They're all speaking about the end of the world. Ezekiel 30. We're looking at the number 10 as the dragon power. Ezekiel 30. Ezekiel 30, in Ezekiel 29, verse 2, it says that Egypt is the dragon power. And because of time, I'm just going to point you at Ezekiel 30. In Ezekiel 30, starting 29, verse 2, so you see my reference. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, and speak against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. Okay, Egypt is the great dragon. And then in chapter 30 of Ezekiel, the Lord is going to bring judgment on Egypt. And in beginning in verse 6, going all the way down to verse 18, you'll see that as the Lord, from 6 to 18 in Ezekiel 30, that as the Lord's bringing judgment on Egypt, he brings judgment on 10 cities. What's a city in Bible prophecy? King, 10 kingdoms, 10 kings. Now, the only trick here is in the translation of verse 6. It says, thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall. And then he's going to tell us how Egypt falls by dealing with these 10 cities. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Cyrene, okay, if you have a marginal reference for that, it says, from Migdol to Cyrene. Migdol means tower, but Migdol is a city in Egypt. So in the King James translation, it says, from the tower of Cyrene, making it sound like the tower is in the city of Cyrene, but actually the Hebrew is saying from the city of Migdol and the city of Cyrene, and you need to mark that because that's the first and second city of these 10 cities that are going to be judged. Otherwise, it's pretty straightforward from there on. Egypt is made up of 10 cities. Genesis 10, where the story of Babel begins, you have 10 kingdoms marked there. Daniel 7, pagan Rome disintegrates into 10 kingdoms. You can see that on the sacred charts. Revelation 12, the dragon power, 10 horns, 10 kings. 10 is the number of the dragon power. Concerning having one heart, one mind, Sister White says, after she quotes Revelation 17, 13, and 14, these have one mind. There will be a universal bond of union. Now, at Heartland, and many places, pick on Heartland because Heartland's been so aggressive to attack this message through the years, and people don't fully understand that fact and probably why, but at Heartland, they'll tell you that this universal bond of union, that this particular kingdom, this worldwide kingdom, that it represents a European common market. So my first question to that foolish idea always is, how many countries make up the European common market? It's quite a bit more than 10. I mean, how can you say these 10 kings are the European common market when it's in the 20s now? All right, it just doesn't make a great deal of sense to me. But how is it that places like Heartland can make such an application? When Sister White says, these have one mind, there will be a universal bond of union. We have three dictionaries here. We can look up universal in all three of them, and it's going to say worldwide. What allows men to say universal means Europe? And you know what it is? It's the historical, grammatical method of biblical interpretation. And those of you who don't understand that the Standish brothers are theologians that have learned the same theology that the pastors and leadership of Adventism employ today, you just don't understand. The only difference between the theology of Heartland and the theology of Desmond Ford is that of this apostate Protestant biblical interpretation, there are two streams. Okay, they're both bad streams. Don't drink the water from either stream. But one of them produces the Sadducees in Adventism, those people that think you're going to continue sinning until Jesus returns. And Heartland isn't of them. They'll oppose them. But the other is the Pharisees. Okay. But neither apply the proof text method of biblical interpretation. If you apply the proof text method, then you have the sensibilities to not have a problem that when you see a passage in the New Testament in the Greek, and a passage in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and you can see they're talking about the same subject, you don't even think twice about the fact, well, hey, this was Hebrew and this was Greek and this was several hundred years before. You don't think about it if you're using proof texts. And when you have that mentality, that logic, then you also don't have a problem seeing a passage in the spirit of prophecy in the Bible and not stumbling over the difference between the English and the Greek or the English and the Hebrew. Okay, but if you're a theologian, you are using your expertise on Hebrew and Greek and your expertise on history to allow you to pick and choose what's valid in the spirit of prophecy and what's not. And obviously, when she says that these 10 kings are a universal bond of union, that doesn't fit with their preconceived ideas. So they choose to employ this historical, critical type of theology. These have one mind. There will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of forces, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Thus is manifested the same arbitrary oppressive power against religious liberty, freedom to worship God according to the dictates of conscience, as was manifested by the papacy when in past it persecuted those who dared to refuse to conform with the religious rites and ceremonies of Romanism. In the warfare to be waged in the last days, there would be united in opposition to God's people all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the law of Jehovah. In this warfare, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment will be the great point at issue for the Sabbath commandment. For in the Sabbath commandment, the great lawgiver identifies himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Go to Isaiah. It's not in your note. Isaiah 58. Verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means, and a Laodicean Adventism will have a difficult time understanding this, is one of the things that it means is that Adventism was hijacked in the 1930s. And the method of correct biblical study was set aside for the fallen apostate Catholic approach to Bible study. And from the 1930s onward, we've just went off into darkness in our understanding of God's prophetic word. And we've been educated to think that this is the way we're supposed to study the Bible and that it's okay. But it leads us to the same conclusions that the Protestants and the Catholics come to. Okay, we end up on their side of the issue. So, is this something that we are supposed to inform God's people of? Yes. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. Brothers and sisters, if you're under the influence of ministry or ministers or theologians that are using this historical critical method of biblical study, you're on the road to death. And if you're sending your students to institutions that uphold these principles, you're sending your children to Moloch. And we're at the end of the world, and you can't afford to do that. So I disagree with you that get heartburn when I mention some of these ministries. These ministries are leading entire groups of people to hell. It needs to be identified. Okay, back to our notes. I'm not going to read these. We've read them before. In Revelation 17:4, the ten kings are going to make war with the Lamb. You have a very nice quote here describing how this evil confederacy of Isaiah 8 is also the three powers of Revelation 16, and that these are they that will persecute God's people. And then in the next quote on page 4, we are identifying that the dragon power's religion is spiritualism. And then on page 5, and I'm pretty sure that we've read all these quotes in previous worships in this series, these quotes are coming from Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 is the evil confederacy. The evil confederacy is these three powers: the United States, the United Nations, the papacy at the end of the world, that come into the threefold union and lead the world to Armageddon. Now, page 5 of your notes, it tells us that this evil confederacy is made up of secret societies. years ago, I was with a friend. He had become an Adventist from being a Jew, a New York Jew, and he has relatives that are some of the rich New York Jewish people. I'm not being derogatory, even if it sounds so. And he and I were listening to the guy on audio tape that had started the John Birch Society. That guy's long since deceased. But he was the expert back then of the United Nations and why it's bad, and the Masons. And he was telling the story about how the European globalists, the Rothschilds, had infiltrated the United States and bought up the newspapers and the radios to take control of the communication system in the United States, and that's what we have today. We don't get real news today. We get conservative news or liberal news, and the truth is left far behind. And that was by design. And this guy that started the John Birch Society was giving the history of all this. And he mentioned a guy that they sent from Europe with millions of dollars to come to the East Coast of the United States and buy up all these publishing companies and these radio corporations. And when he mentioned the guy, this friend of mine, this New York Jew, he says, "Well, that's my uncle." He says, "Your uncle?" He says, "Yeah, and he does own all those places." And he grew up with his uncle's son, contemporary cousins, and he knew all this story. And it's all valid. There isn't nothing that's hard to dig out about this. This country, this world, has been purposely taken over by globalists, is what I'm calling them. But Sister White, when speaking about this evil confederacy, she says they're Freemasons and secret societies, and you get into the literature of the United Nations, that's where they come from, is Freemasons and secret societies. And I forget why I was telling the story about the globalist takeover. There was a point there I was going to get at, and it's escaped me. What? Okay, and so next quote, it says, "Men occupying high positions of trust have revealed their unlawful desire for gain." One of the characteristics of these globalists, these Freemasons, this dragon power that is the evil confederacy of Isaiah 8, is that they're the world bankers. They're trying to control all the wealth of the world. You know, and they trace that back to the Knights of the Templar and the Knights of the Templar's statement, I don't know what you call it, their motto was, if you can control the wealth of the world, you can control the world. And the Knights of the Templar continued on from the 12th century all the way to the present day. The United Nations traces its roots back even beyond the Knights of the Templar. And you can see another quote where she's talking about this evil confederacy in connection with Isaiah 8. And what's Isaiah 8? Well, it's the chapter that follows Isaiah 7. But it's the same vision as Isaiah 7, is it not? And what's the vision of Isaiah 7? It's the vision of Isaiah representing God's people at the end of the world with the latter rain message, isn't it? Didn't we go through that somewhere way back when? The message of Shiloh that he gave to Ahaz, and Ahaz rejects the message, Ahaz being God's people that are rejecting the message of the latter rain, the message of the 2520. But right there in Isaiah 8, what do we have? We have the evil confederacy. In the time period of the latter rain, in the time period when the message of the 2520 is being carried to God's people, this evil confederacy is in the world. It's in the world. Okay. In Revelation 17, verse 16 and 17, just a couple more things to put in place and we're done here. Revelation 17, 16 and 17. These kings are going to hate the whore. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. 2 Kings 9:29. These ten kings are going to hate the whore. Verse 29 says, and in the 11th year of Joram, the son... Make sure I'm here. Yep. The son of Ahab began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her hair and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out of him two or three eunuchs, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and feet and palms of her hand. Why? The dogs ate her up. When they came again and told him, he said, and this is the word of the Lord which spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat her flesh, dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field of the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. The dogs eat her flesh. Who's the dogs? The ten kings are the dogs. We're going to show you the ten kings are the dogs. They're going to eat her flesh, but they're going to burn her with fire. Why are they going to burn her with fire? Leviticus 21, verse 9. Why do they burn her with fire? Leviticus 21, verse 9. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. Because she's a whore. Okay, Psalms 22. Psalm 22. Verse 7. All that see me laugh me to scorn. Who's this? It's Christ. They shoot at the lip and they shake the head, saying, He trusteth on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They've gaped upon me with their mouths. And as ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For what?
Dogs.
For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. The assembly of the wicked is the dogs. Acts 4. Because the history of Christ at the cross, it's repeated in Revelation 17. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 says, And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea, and all that is in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So who gathered together against Christ? The kings of the earth, which is the assembly of wicked, which is the dogs that are going to eat Jezebel's flesh. Psalms 2, verse 1. This is where Acts is quoting from. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's the Lord's anointed?
Christ.
How do you say that in Hebrew?
Messiah.
Okay, when does Jesus become the Messiah or the Christ?
Baptism.
At the baptism. So when the divine symbol comes down, what's happening? The Lord is anointing a people. And against the Lord's anointed, the heathen are going to rage. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Okay. That's probably good. What are we saying? Here's what we're saying. That one of the strongest evidences that what we teach about Daniel 11:40-45 is correct is its connection with the book of Revelation, because Sister White tells us often that they're the same book. And in Revelation 17, we're seeing to get how the threefold union of modern Babylon comes together, of the sixth kingdom. The false prophet, that's the prophets of Baal in the story of Elijah. This is Ahab. This is Jezebel. And you can go on and on with this. This would be Salome in the story of John the Baptist. This would be Herod. And this would be Herodias. Right? In these two stories, you have an end of the world lesson. An end of the world lesson that we referred to yesterday that we will not deal with today. But it's the fact that when the papacy takes control of the world, then the Ten Kings, United Nations, is going to realize that the papacy has no big burden about Islam. Her big burden is about Sabbath keepers. That truth is in these two lines of prophecy. Okay. And at some point in time, Lord willing, we'll get to that. But we've went too long already. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are opening these truths to our understanding, but we pray for your people that they would allow themselves to be awakened through the power of your Holy Spirit to the times in which we're living and to the message that you're opening up to us, that they, along with us, might allow this message to accomplish a work in us that would fit us and prepare us to be part of that ensign that in the near future is to be lifted up. We set before you this work day. We ask that what we do will be for your glory and honor, and that we will do it safely. We ask now that you would let us part in peace, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.